come on back in and have a seat. We're going to go ahead and get started. If somebody can close these back doors, that would be great. All right. Well, good morning. Yeah, I am Barry, and I have the privilege of bringing this morning's message. And as we enter into the message this morning, we're going to do a quick review of Mark chapter 1. So the last few messages have been in Mark chapter 1. And I just want to say as a reminder that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is he able to say that? Well, because he is the king. And as he appears on the scene, he begins exercising that kingly authority over a variety of things in life. And so I want to review what he has exercised his authority over. So if you get that first slide. All right. So we surveyed 100 people. Top 8 answers are on the board. In Mark chapter 1, name something over which Jesus has demonstrated kingly authority. Anybody? Not yet in Mark chapter 1. That would be We tried, so that's one X. We tried to make this work, and unfortunately the X's don't work. So we have to do that ourselves, okay? All right, back here and then there. Over heaven, well, not, again, Mark chapter 1, okay. Did anybody read Mark 1? Okay. Over sickness, do we have sickness on the board? There you go, okay. Somebody in this section, maybe. No, they're scared. Okay, this section, no. Over demons, are demons on the board? Okay. Maybe somebody over here? What is it? Power over. In Mark 1? Okay. Survey says. Okay, well, that was 3. I didn't think we'd get to 3 quite that quickly. Okay. Let's show the rest of the board here, starting at 8. At 8. There you go. Over teaching. So Jesus teaches, and they say, wow, this is a new teaching, a teaching with authority. 7. Family obligation. Jesus calls James and John, and they follow him immediately, and they leave their father in the boat with the hired hands. So here they've been in the family business, but they are called out of the family business to follow Jesus. Number 6, money or security. So when he calls the fishermen, including Peter and Andrew, he calls them to follow him, and that means that they're not fishing anymore. So they and their families have to trust that he is going to be their provision. He's going to make sure they have what they need to be able to live. Number 5, Satan and temptation. So Jesus, after he's baptized, is led into the wilderness, and he's tempted there and comes back in the power of the Spirit. Number 2, the mission. We saw this last week. So Jesus has a long night of praying for the sick and healing the demonized and or delivering them. And he goes off to pray. And not surprisingly, they come and they find him and they say, hey, everybody is looking for you. And Jesus says, yeah, but we're not going back there. We have to go other places so that I can preach there also. So they have legitimate need, but Jesus is in control of what the agenda is going to be. And then number 1, people. So all throughout Mark chapter 1, Jesus is demonstrating his authority over people and everything that concerns them. Now, some of the answers that people gave, they're really right answers in the sense that Jesus will demonstrate authority over those things. He just hasn't done it yet. But why does this matter? Like, why are we talking about Jesus's kingship and his authority over all these things and other stuff that we're going to see? It's simply this, that Jesus is not just the Savior. Jesus is the King. And in fact, Jesus saves by way of his kingship. It's the way that Jesus saves is through being king. And so, you know, we sang in the song earlier, you have no rival, you have no equal, and nothing can stand against you. This is why Jesus can be the Savior. So if we're going to know him as Savior, we have to know him as King. Amen? All right. So if we have the next slide. So this morning's message is entitled, Raise the Roof. And we're going to be focusing on faith. What does faith look like? How do we exercise it? It might be different than some of you have imagined. And we're going to practice it this morning. So there's your warning, those of you who need a warning of that sort. I thought we're just going to church, we're just going to sit there. No, we're actually going to do this. So get ready for that. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you have a Bible, you can follow along with me. Otherwise, we do have it projected on the screen. Mark chapter 2. When Jesus had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, a paralyzed guy, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We're going to stop there just for a minute and reflect together. So when we last saw Jesus, he had healed a leper. And because he had touched him in the process, and because the guy disregarded Jesus' instructions not to tell anyone but to go directly to the priest, he went around telling everyone. It said that Jesus was no longer able to enter a town openly. And so this is at some time later. Apparently the period of uncleanness is over and Jesus is at home, or at least in a home. No one actually knows which home this is. Was this Jesus' own house? Was it Peter's house, which is where Jesus was last time he was in Capernaum and kind of serves as a home base of sorts? We're not entirely sure. But what we do know is he is attracting increasingly large crowds. Now, there's not even room near the door. So on the night when he was doing all that healing and deliverance ministry, it said that there were so many people, there wasn't room for them in the house. They were all like going out the door. And now there's not even room near the door. It says that Jesus is preaching to them. It says he's speaking the word to them, which is super important to Jesus. We saw last week that Jesus describes this as the reason that he came. This is his mission, to preach about the kingdom of God. And then it says that they came to him bringing a paralytic. So there's this paralyzed guy, can't walk. He's on a pallet, it says, maybe a stretcher or portable bed of some kind. And, of course, because Jesus is in the house and they've heard the stories of Jesus' amazing power to heal, they thought, we want our friend to get access to this. But they show up at the house, and it's way too crowded. It's so full that there's not even room about the door, so they can't even get close. And apparently, the crowd is not that cooperative, right? Like, if you saw somebody who, why could he be coming? Does he just want to hear what Jesus has to say? Probably not. He's probably looking for a miracle, but nobody moves. They've all got their seat or their spot near the door, and they're not giving it up. But not to be stopped, these guys head up to the roof. I was reading in a commentary that said that the roof of these single-story homes was normally made of branches and rushes laid over the roof's beams and covered with dry mud. So it's pretty stable. You could walk around on it. But they not only go up there, they start digging through. So these friends are deeply committed and maybe a little bit crazy. It's like, where is the respect for private property? But I want us to stop for a minute and imagine what that must have been like if you were inside the house. Now, what's it like for Jesus and those who are listening to him? So, you know, Jesus is an affable guy, but he's kind of intense. And he's there and he's pouring out his heart about the kingdom. And they're all there tuned in to every word he's saying. They can all hear noise up on the roof, but they're just trying to block it out, right? Just trying to ignore until stuff starts falling from the ceiling. It's like dirt and straw and Lord knows what is coming down until it's impossible to ignore. Was Jesus annoyed? Was he amused? And what about the people in the crowd? This whole thing is kind of extraordinary, and it's an interruption to what they've been involved in. What about the owner of the house? Like if you're the owner, you're thinking, hey, you know, what are you doing? They don't record their response, but I imagine there was a bit of upset, a bit of energy surrounding this extraordinary event. And they lower down the paralytic on his pallet. I was trying to imagine this. I saw pictures on the internet. Some of them have this guy being lowered down on four ropes, you know. So he's coming in horizontal. That would be convenient. I don't know if they thought to bring ropes, right? So if they don't have ropes, are they kind of tipping him down at an angle, you know, trying to keep him from slipping off the pallet? I don't know. But let's just say that this whole thing was a surprise, to say the least. And it stops everything that's going on. So the next question, of course, is, what is Jesus going to do? And now it's his turn to surprise. So he looks at this disabled man, unable to move, laying on the pallet, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And again, no record of how the friends or the crowd reacted, but that had to be a confusing moment. Like, where did that come from? That was definitely not the friend's plan in bringing him. Like, what is Jesus doing? So, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. I remember when I was not yet a Christian, but I was an active seeker. I was looking at Jesus, trying to consider what he claimed about himself, whether it was really true or not. At one point, I read the entire New Testament in 2 weeks during school. Don't know if a lot of studying was getting done during that time. But I felt driven to know whether what Jesus was saying about himself was really true. And I remember getting to a point where I felt like, I just wish I could have been there. If I only could have been there, like, all I have is a book, and so I'm reading, and there are all these amazing stories in the book, but if I could have been there to see, then I know that I would have known the truth. If I could have just heard him myself. But here, we find that for the first time, that not everyone responded to Jesus positively. So even though they're there when he says things, they're there when he's doing miracles and such, it doesn't mean that people automatically believe. That's still true. Still true. I have prayed for people in the year that I've been here. I've prayed for people, and God has answered the prayer, and then they want to say, well, yeah, I'm not really sure that was God. You know, maybe it's just coincidence, right? So you never know. And in fairness to these scribes and their objection, they are right, aren't they? Only God can forgive sins. So what is Jesus doing? Like, can he really be saying what it sounds like he's saying? You know, with their worldview, which is that there's only one God and he's not a human being, they can't even consider the claim. It's crazy. It's unthinkable. So what is Jesus doing here in forgiving this guy's sins? Some people have said, well, this is the proof that the thing that really matters is that you get forgiven. You know, healing is not important. The thing that matters is that you get forgiveness of your sins so you can be reconciled to God. And certainly, it is an important thing to have your sins forgiven. But I would say it is also an important thing that people are healed. And Jesus, in fact, does heal this guy. He doesn't just forgive him and then say, hey, don't worry about being paralyzed. It's all good. He does heal him. So why does he lead with your sins are forgiven? I think Jesus is forcing a confrontation. He knows that people are going to be upset about his saying this, or at least that they're going to have some questions about it. And he wants to see what they're going to do with their questions. Tellingly, what they don't do with their questions is ask Jesus. What they don't do is go to him directly and say, whoa, that sounds wrong. Only God can forgive sins, so why are you saying this? Instead, they reason in their hearts. They just kind of think about, like, what in the world? And I think that's where a lot of us get into trouble. God is doing something or not doing something, and it confuses us. You know, God does something and we think, why would you do that? Or God doesn't do something that we want to happen and we think, why would you not do it? But either way, we're confused, we have questions, and then what do we do? See, there's nothing wrong with having questions. Nothing wrong with being confused. For me, it's kind of a way of life. But do our questions push us into dialogue with Jesus? Do they bring us to Jesus so that we interact with him? Or do we just stew privately? Or maybe with like-minded friends? People that are also confused and unhappy about what God has done or not done. See, like I said, there's nothing wrong with having questions. Some of our questions are legitimate, but we need to allow our questions to draw us to God, to make us interact with him, to ask, what does this mean? Or why do you let these things happen? Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he calls them out. He says, why are you doing that? Why are you saying it in your hearts instead of to me? And then he sets up a confirmation test. Which is easier? And so I thought we could do a quick poll here. No game show, sorry. Which is easier? Is it easier to say, take up your pallet and go home? Or is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven? So let's see the hands for your sins are forgiven is more difficult. Hands up. Okay. I'm going to say maybe 40%, 30%. Okay. How many of you feel like it's easier to say, take up your pallet and walk? I'm so sorry, sorry, sorry. What did I do? Let's try again. This is what happens when I don't script these things. Okay, we'll do it in Jesus' order. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. Let's see the hands for sins are forgiven. Easier to say that your sins are forgiven. All right, let's see the hands for easier to say, get up your pallet, take up your pallet and walk. Wow. Okay, so Michelle's question is, why is it easier to say, get up, pick up your pallet and walk? That's how I vote, by the way. That's right. Who can say your sins are forgiven? Anybody. Because nobody can test it. Like, I can say your sins are forgiven, and no one can tell if that's true or not. I think Jesus' logic here is that it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven because it can't be proved. And so what he does here is he says, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, I will do the other as well. I'll do the thing that you think is harder to say, but can be verified to prove that I can do the thing that can't be verified. Are you with me? All right. So let's talk about faith, and then we're going to practice. Roof-raising faith, what is it? Jesus seeing their faith. That's an interesting turn of a phrase, isn't it? He saw their faith. What is it exactly that he saw? Well, he saw at least three things. One was he saw that their faith led to action. They're doing their faith. They believe that Jesus can heal their friend, so they are carrying their friend to Jesus. When they get there, since it's problematic to get in and actually see Jesus, they keep at it. Their faith is not just mental assuredness. It's not just a cognitive belief or an emotion-fueled imagination. Their faith leads them to action. And that's one of the reasons it's visible. You know, Jesus does have insight. He kind of see into people's lives. But in this case, he can see their actions. Number two, their faith is persistent. So they get to the house. There's way too many people there. There's no way in, and nobody's yielding. And they think of a plan B. They are not going to be stopped. They go up to the roof, and they dig their way down, and they fight their way through to Jesus. And we need a version of this, a version of this persistence, because we live in a time when the culture around us erects obstacles at every turn. It wasn't always that way. And certainly, our family is American, and America's a very religious country, if you want to call it that. There was a time when the culture expected you to believe. And so the temptation, of course, was just to go through the motions even though you didn't believe. Now, the culture has shifted, and everything about the culture is kind of aimed at beating back your faith, making it like an unpleasant thing to be a believer. And in our age, if you're going to have faith, you're going to have to learn to fight through. You can't turn back when it gets difficult, because it's going to get difficult all the time. I was talking with a counselor one time about my own personal issues, and at that time talking about anger, and she was saying, well, when do you get angry? And I said, only when things go wrong. And she said, okay, but Barry, things always go wrong. Like, you can be angry all the time, and I kind of was, but but we are going to have to learn to fight through, because the culture is always going to push against our faith. It's never going to be easy. And so if that's what you're waiting for, give up now. You know, beat the rush. It's always going to be hard. Third thing there is that their faith, this roof-raising faith, literally, is a group activity. It says that Jesus sees whose faith? He sees their faith. Now, I don't know if there includes the man on the pallet as well, or just the guys carrying him, but the bottom line is that the faith of the friends matters in this case. And so my question, of course, is, can people see your faith? How are you putting your faith into concrete actions? What are you doing differently now than you would if you didn't believe? So maybe coming here would be one expression of that. But there might be some others, more fundamental kinds of behaviors. How you handle your money, for instance. I remember hearing this story about Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade. He had, I think, something like a $1.6 million retirement saved away. And Campus Crusade wanted to start a graduate school. And so he took his retirement and he put it down on the graduate school, and he said, praise God. Isn't it awesome that God provided this big retirement so that we could have a graduate school? That is a faith kind of action. But even smaller things about the way that you handle your money, where you spend it. Do you spend it all on you and on things that you like? Or are you spending some of it on people in need, some of it on sending the gospel to places in the world where people don't have a chance to hear it, etc.? Where are you putting the money? Are you putting out enough of it that you have to trust God? Or do you just put what seems safe? How do you spend your time? Because there's only so much time in a day, no matter how much money you have. And how we spend these limited resources tells us a lot about what we really believe, what our faith is about. There are other areas of behavior. Sex. Who we sleep with and when. God is not against sex. God invented sex. He thinks it's a good thing. But he's created boundaries for when and where it should happen. Are we willing to live by those even when the culture is sending us an entire different direction? The culture pretty much has no boundaries at all, hardly. It's like whatever makes me happy. So even though I'm a married guy, if I meet somebody else that sort of pleases me for that day, maybe I should run off with her. The culture just is wide open on that, and God is not. God says, no, it's only good when we stay inside these boundaries. How you pursue your career, how you relate to the poor. Ron Sider wrote a book a while back called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, in which he quoted all these survey statistics about sexual promiscuity, about materialism, about racism, divorce, domestic abuse in marriage, all these kinds of things. And the whole book, I can save you the trouble of reading it, the whole book is one idea. The statistics for people inside the church is almost the same as for outside the church. In some cases, there is a difference, but the difference is smallish. And he says that should be a scandal. People ought to be able to see in the way that we live that we believe in someone else. We believe somebody else's promise. Society and the culture make one set of promises to us. You know, if I pursue everything that I want, that I can live the good life. And God says, if you will trust me, if you will walk with me, if you'll obey me, that you can have a great life. And the question is, who do we believe? Second thing there about our faith is, what obstacles are you facing? And how are you fighting through? If you actually have faith, you have obstacles. For sure you have obstacles. It is impossible that you do not. And so the question is, how are you fighting through the obstacles? Or are you just rolling over and playing dead? I have to admit, that is one of my go-to moves. I'm willing to fight up to a point, but if it seems like, it just seems impossible, then I kind of shrink into a much smaller space, and I think, I just can't. I was reminded before I got up here this morning, God's word to me is, you are who I say you are, right? You have what I say you have. You can do what I say you can do. And so I went back through again. Who do you say that I am? I'm the beloved of God. I am a child of the King. Before I do anything, I am loved, right? What do I have? I have the Spirit of God, who is the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the power of God who allowed creation to come into being. I have that power. And what can I do? I can do whatever God calls me to do. Sometimes I look at my life and I think, yeah, that doesn't seem possible. And I need to remind myself, I'm not living by what I think is possible. I'm living by what God says to do. And the third thing is, who are you believing with? Who are your faith partners? Because you need people that are in the fight with you. If it's just you swinging at everything, that's probably not going to go well. You need people to be in it with you. Well, one of the privileges that I've had over this last little season is to be part of a team that prays with Steve and Susie Colby about Steve's reportedly incurable cancer. And part of what I've gained in this process is that there is something wonderful about praying with a group of people over and over and over again. And on those days when I'm feeling kind of small, kind of week, I am reminded and challenged and encouraged to pray with faith. So we need people to be in the battle with, because faith is also a group activity. I want us to take some time right now to raise the roof, to pray for one another, and if you're willing, to commit to praying for one another every day this week. John Wimber, who founded the Vineyard Movement, or was one of the early leaders of the Vineyard Movement, famously, after he converted, he was coming to church repeatedly, and he finally went to the pastor and said, "When are we going to do the stuff?" And the pastor said, "I'm sorry? Like, what are you talking about?" He says, "You know, the stuff Jesus and the disciples did. When are we going to do that? Like, when are we going to heal the sick?" And the pastor kind of looked at him like, But it's a great question. When? And the answer is now. Father, thank you that there is a work that you want to do among us, if we would but ask. And I pray that you would help us to learn to walk in this kind of faith, Lord, a faith that leads us to action, a faith that fights through, a faith that we do together. Thank you, Lord, that you are already at work. And I pray that we wouldn't give up, that we would stay at it. In Jesus' name, amen.